Turn with me, if you would, this morning, over to the book of 1 Kings. Now, as I said last week, we're going to go through all these mentions of cherubim in the Scripture. What we're doing, if you're just joining us, is we're doing a study. It's been a lengthy study. Actually, today, it'll be angel and spirit being study number 64 here on the 17th of October. And if you're following along with us, you'll know that we went from the angels now, or the messengers, over to the cherubim. And we're doing a little study on cherubim and all the occurrences in the Scripture where the cherubim are mentioned, so that we don't miss any of these details. And I'm glad of that, because I found a couple of details this morning that intrigued me about the cherubim, and something that is used only once in the Scripture as it's mentioned about them. So I want to review that a little bit with you. But before we do that, as I said, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 7, and hold your finger there while I read you a reminder. Now, I've got this reminder that I like to read before we begin this study every week. I think we've done this almost every time that we've had an angel study since we began. And, well, since I saw the need to do it, I don't think it goes all the way back to the beginning of all the studies. But the reminder is this, that this is a study of angels and spirit beings as part of God's creation, as they are used in Scripture, or as they appear in Scripture. And angels are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in any way, because I see more and more of a prevalence in the world today that this is happening, that created beings like angels and spirit beings and such as they are being worshipped. And I say that, of course, on the authority of the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Where he admonishes us in this age against a voluntary humility or worshiping of angels. We are specifically warned in this age against that, and that we're not to do it. One of our attributes, if you'll remember when we go through the attributes of angels, and we have been keeping a running list, one of the attributes is God's angels, or the holy angels, will not accept any kind of worship from a human being, but they admonish the human that the worship goes to God. They themselves know the Scripture. They know the Word and the will of God, and they do not want the worship from a human. Even though their appearance before a human, historically in the Scripture, as it's recorded, the appearance of an angel before a human makes the human want to hit their knees and worship this creature. But as we know from the words of God, that they don't accept that. They don't want that. They admonish the human that the worship goes to God, and we need to remember that ourselves. What they do, we need to do. We do things as people, not we particularly, but the human race do things as people that abhors God. And that's one of them. I believe that we worship creatures and creation rather than worshiping the Creator, and that's one of God's big no-nos all down through the Scripture, regardless of dispensations. Idolatry is the one thing that that God abhors. So, turn with me, as we said, over to 1 Kings chapter 7. And what I'm going to do this morning, there are a few of these verses here that are just re-mentions. Not to belittle any verse, but it's what these are is really nothing that we haven't seen already in some of our studies on cherubim. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 29, and I want to read these just for your reminder and remind you of what's going on here. This is more explanation of the detail of the construction and the furnishings of the temple. Now, you remember last week when we got into 1 Kings 6, it was the commandment to go forth and build the temple. Well, now we're getting into the dedication and the furnishings and the construction and some of the details of that over in chapter 7. Now, we're not going to get tremendously deep into this, but cherubims are mentioned, and I want to catch every one of them as we go through. And not miss any of them. There are 69 occurrences of the word cherub or cherubims. And I don't want to miss any, so we're going to go through these on that account. So 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 29 says, there again, describing the borders, it says, and on the borders that were between the ledges were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And upon the ledges there was a base above, and beneath the lions and oxen were certain additions made of thin work. So there again you get some of the details of the furnishings and the ornate decorations that were within the temple of God that Solomon was commissioned to build. Now actually, We're going to find out in the later part of our study this morning that David was given the word to build it. But because David had shed blood, he would not get to be the one who built the house or the temporary dwelling of God on the earth. And we'll read about that in a little more detail over in 1 Chronicles on over toward the end of the study. But I do want to go through these individual mentions of some of the construction details of the temple. Now, God had commanded, as we read several weeks ago over in Deuteronomy, God had commanded that man would not make any graven images of anything that was created. You don't make images of spirits or creeping things or a beast. For instance, the way the children of Israel made the golden calf whenever Moses had gone up on the mountain to get the tablets, the word of God, and bring it back to him. You remember, he got back, and as the account goes, they had taken all the earrings and some of the spoils they had taken from Egypt, and they had melted them down and made themselves a calf to worship. While their leader was going to talk to the Creator, they decided, well, we'll just make us a little piece of gold to worship. And pretty sad commentary, but that's the way it happened. So even though God warned them against doing those type of things, God did ordain and God did sort of certify the okayness of Moses going ahead and decorating the temple with cherubims. And the reason for that was, as we've discussed also in earlier studies, that in both the tabernacle, the movable tabernacle in the wilderness, and the temple were the dwelling places of God while he was communing and speaking to men on the earth. So he spoke from between the cherubs here on earth, just as he did in heaven, because the tabernacle and the temple here on earth, built by hands, are the pattern or made by the model of that which is done in the heavens. As God spoke in the heavens from between the cherubim, because the real cherubim in the heavens surround the throne of God, as you can see from Revelation. As it's done there, when God communed with Moses here, it was done here the same way. But they were the reproductions of the cherubim. They were images of the cherubim. And God ordained that. When he gave Moses the pattern, he said, Moses, here's how you do it. And Moses knew that. We'll get into the pattern a little bit more over in the end of our study today too, because that was extremely interesting. Some of the other things that I found this morning. From 1 Kings 7:29, drop down to verse 36. And it says, for on the plates of the ledges thereof, and on the borders thereof, he graved cherubims again, lions and palm trees, according to the proportion of every one, and additions round about. And of course, that proportion there, in certain places in the temple where they carved these carvings, when it says proportion, it means according to the scale. Sometimes he'll have to scale them down to fit in whatever decoration he happened to be working on there in the temple itself. So I thought that was interesting to note that. Flip over to chapter 8 of 1 Kings. There's a couple of more mentions here. 1 Kings chapter 8. And I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. 1 Kings 8, 6 and 7 says this. And the priest brought it. Well, to get the sense, let's start up at verse 1. I'm sorry, Gary. Didn't mean to mess you up there. Let's start up at verse 1 and read through 7. It says, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. So they're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant up. Verse 2, and all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanan, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priest took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priest and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon, verse 5, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. So there was a pretty heavy bloodbath there that morning and all this sacrificing. And look at what it says in 6 and 7. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place into the oracle of the house to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. Now, you remember last week we read about these outstretched wings that covered the mercy seat there in the holy of holies there. And that's where they brought this in. This is under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims, verse 7, spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. So we see there the mention of the cherubims again, how they overshadowed the ark, the place where the ark was going to go inside the temple. So I wanted to get that in there and make sure you guys saw that and get in this more explanation and details here of cherubim as they're used as ornate decoration for the inside of the temple and the reason of it.
You remember God ordered Israel to come before him three times a year, all the men of Israel, and it was on the feast days that they were to come. This was part of the reason for the feast days, that nobody would be working, and they would come, and they would come not without something in their hand.
Right.
They would come according to give according to what God had given to them.
Yeah, and when, you know, we talked about that a little bit the other night. When you think of all the things they had to do, when you think of all that they had to go by, and all that applied to them according to the law, it's absolutely incredible to me that anybody today would want to even try to do that.
Well, this was, part of this was to gather food for the Levite, the tribe of Levi here.
Yeah.
And for the Levites, because for those three times of the year that they did this was the times which would be plentiful in Israel's economy. It would be the time of gathering,
right,
and all this.
And that was their portion as that nation.
And so they would bring it in, and this is what the Levite, this is what that tribe lived up. This and what was sacrificed to God. This was their food.
Yeah, amen.
Basically, this is what that's for.
That's a good point.
So you see, when it says they did this at feast time, there was a reason they do that at feast time.
Yeah, very good. Turn with me over to 2 Kings 19. We'll read another couple of verses that refer to the cherubim here. 2 Kings 19, as we move on through our study of cherubims and spirit beings. We'll read 2 Kings 19:15 here. And what these are more references to God as it refers to God who dwelleth between the cherubs. You know, whenever God is mentioned, several times in the scripture, whenever God is mentioned, the reference to him is referenced as the God who dwelleth between the cherubims. Because to the nation of Israel, whenever he appeared to the high priest, that's where he did it from between the two cherubs above the ark. So let's read this. 2 Kings 19:15. We'll read one. It says, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. And that was the beginning of Hezekiah's prayer there. And how he referenced God. And we won't, for time's sake, we won't get into the rest of the prayer, but you really should go back and read it. You need to see what's going on here, and for time's sake this morning we can't do it. But you see how even when he began to pray, that he made reference to God as the God that dwelleth between the cherubims. And we'll see that again. Turn with me over to 1 Chronicles 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, and we'll see this again. God is very often in these Old Testament scriptures referred to as the God that dwelleth between the cherubims. 1 Chronicles 13, and I'm going to read verse 6. Well, let's read 1 through 6, actually. to get the context of what's going on here. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquire not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shehor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, verse 6, here's the verse I want you to see. David went up and all Israel to Bala, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. So you see there again the mention, when they mention God in the scripture, he's called the God that dwelleth between the cherubims. Always. Or not always, but very often in the Old Testament scriptures, that's how he's referred to. Now, for the biggest part of our study this morning, turn over with me to 1 Chronicles, the 28th chapter. And because this chapter was a little bit different and so interesting, it's got a couple of really good points in it that I wanted to bring out, some things to think about. And it's extremely good for our understanding, too, to know. I'm going to read the whole chapter of 1 Chronicles 28, beginning at verse 1. Now, I want you to note especially the chariots of the cherubim. And I want you to be thinking about this before we ever get there. So let's read it. 1 Chronicles 28. It says, and David assembled all the princes of Israel. The princes of the tribes. Now, we're going back in time a little bit before King Solomon built the temple. Okay? So remember, when you go to Chronicles, Chronicles is basically the book of Acts of the Old Testament. It's laid out chronologically for the Old Testament, just like the book of Acts is for the New Testament, okay? So the Chronicles, or the Chronicles, or the timeline, basically, is what we're reading about. And in the original text, there was no 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It was just one book. So, remember that as we read through this, and keep in mind that we're going back now in time to the time before David had given the kingdom over to Solomon, okay? So let's read. And David assembled, verse 1, all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, and the captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officers and with the mighty men and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. Well, David has assembled just about everybody who's anybody within the nation of Israel here in this account. I don't believe he left anybody out. Let's read on. Verse 2. Then David the king stood up upon his feet. Now the king's got everybody together. He's going to make a speech. He's going to make an oration. So he stood upon his feet and he said, hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. He said, I had it in my heart to build a temple for God here, is what he's saying. Okay? Verse 3, But God said unto me, thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and hast shed blood. So God said, David, because you've been a man of war and because you've shed blood, you are not going to build my house. You're not going to be the one to do it. Now, this is David talking. David is accounting to the people what God has already told him. So remember that. Verse 4, he says, howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. Whoa. Remember what God said? You know, I'm going to rise up a king out of the loins of David who will reign forever. I think that's actually a reference to Christ if you think about it there. But anyway, he says, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. So David's saying, out of all my kinfolk, out of all my brothers, and everybody remembers the story. If you don't, go back over to 1 Samuel and check it out. Very awesome story. But over all the ones in David's household, he said, God chose me to be the king over all Israel. He said,
his lineage was going to go on. So.
Exactly. That was going to be the lineage that was going to carry right on down and be the lineage of the Lord. 14 generations from now, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be born of the lineage of David. From right now where we're reading in the scripture. So remember that. He says, and of all my sons, verse 5, for the Lord hath given me many sons. And David's talking about his sons now. He says, and of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. So David didn't choose Solomon. Who chose Solomon? God did. God chose Solomon to reign in David's stead. He says, and he said unto me, this is David's account. He, God, said unto me, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Whoa. So David didn't get to choose Solomon. It was God who chose Solomon to be the successor. And it was God who chose Solomon to build the temple that God had purposed in David's heart to build. It was God who did the choosing. It wasn't man. It was God. Verse 7, he says, moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, see, that's why he gathered them together. David had gathered all Israel together to hear his words and to be a witness to what he was about to do. That's why he had them all there together. So he says, now therefore, verse 8, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. That was his charge to Solomon, his son. What you just read was David's words to Solomon. He says, I'm charging this to you before all the host of Israel that we have gathered here and before our God. And that was the charge that David gave Solomon. He says, and thou, Solomon, my son, verse 9, know thou the God of thy father and serve him with a perfect and with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. Now, I think that's pretty telling. If you go back and read the Song of Solomon, if you go back and read the book of Ecclesiastes, the Solomon pen, you'll see that Solomon did seek and that Solomon did find the Lord, because the Lord used him to bring us some of the Holy Scripture. Some of the Scripture was written by Solomon. So it says, for the Lord searcheth all hearts, verse 9, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. So you had to look for the Lord, just like it told Solomon. If you don't look for him, you're not going to find him. If you cast him away, he'll cast you away. That's the way it was in this day. Okay? He says in verse 10, take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. And incidentally, that word sanctuary there is the same word that he told Moses to build the sanctuary that was the movable sanctuary in the wilderness. That's the same word. So, same word, whether it was mobile or whether it was permanent, didn't matter to God. It's still a sanctuary. It was still a dwelling place for God. Somewhere to abode, a dwelling place. So he says, 10, take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlors thereof and of the place of the mercy seat and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. Now, hold on a second. As an engineer, I know that taking on a project like this for me, and Herschel knows this, Dad knows this, anybody that's ever had anything to do with any kind of building, or if you're putting anything together, what's the first thing you got to have? You got to have a set of drawings. You got to have some kind of plan that you can lay down on a table and say, here's what we're going to do. Usually they're put together by a draftsman or an engineer or a designer. And they lay all these things out. They put dimensions on them. They show various views of them. I deal with them every day. Deal with drawings and not as much as we used to, but we used to didn't do anything without a drawing, some kind of a pattern that we go by so that we know when we get the project done if we've really hit the mark or not. Well, now listen to this. Verse 12. Let's read it again. I want you to think about this. Because David's got a statement over later on in this thing that blew my mind when I thought about it, especially in light of being an engineer. Let's read 11 again. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat. That is a lot of information. Think about the size and the scope of the temple building that we're talking about here. This thing was huge. It was huge. And David just gave him all these plans. He says, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord and of all the chambers round about of the treasuries of the house of God and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. Did he give him drawings? I don't see any mention of any drawings. It says he gave him patterns by the Spirit. Now, did he lay his hands on him and transfer them to him? I believe, now this is Ronnie's belief, I believe that these drawings, that these patterns, these things that were given to David to understand were all put in his brain by the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that there existed one drawing that anybody had to go by to build these things. That's my belief. I can't find in Scripture where there was any patterns other than what David says. Now let's go on and read. There's another verse that I want to get to that I think will ratify this. It says in 12, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord and of all the chambers round about of the treasuries of the house of God and of the treasuries of the dedicated things also. Now listen to what else he had in his brain. Also, verse 13, for the courses of the priest and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the vessels of service in the house of the Lord, he gave of gold by weight for things of gold, for all instruments of all manner of service, silver also for all instruments of silver by weight, for all instruments of every kind of service, even the weight for the candlesticks of gold, and for their lamps of gold by weight for every candlestick, and for the lamps thereof, and for the candlesticks of silver by weight, both for the candlestick and also for the lamps thereof, according to the use of every candlestick. Not only did he have the plans, he had the courses, the way they were supposed to do the service in the house of the Lord, and he even knew how much gold weight was supposed to be in every furnishing, even down to the candlesticks in the temple. That blows my mind. That one man can have in his brain all these things, but that's what the Scripture said. Scripture says that he had it in his brain. At least it says that to me. Verse 16, it says, and by weight, He gave gold for the tables of showbread for every table, and likewise silver for the tables of silver. Also pure gold for the flesh hooks and the bowls and the cups, and for the golden basins he gave gold by weight for every basin, and likewise silver by weight for every basin of silver. And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubims that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Now, wait a minute. Let's read that again. And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubims. Now, I don't know what a chariot of a cherubim is. I don't know if you do or not. But if you do a word search in your scripture and plug it into your computer and do a word search on that term, chariot of the cherubims, you will find it in your scripture only right here. It's the only place it's used. You will not find this term anywhere else in your Bible. Now, a chariot is usually something that something else rides in. You remember when the chariots of the soldiers of Egypt pursued the Israelites across the desert, and they got to the Red Sea, and they parted the seas. You remember God parted the seas, stood the waters up on both sides, and the children of Israel went across on dry land, and the chariots were the things that the horses were pulling that the men rode on. This is the same word. Now, I got a question for you. Are there chariots that the cherubim ride in? It appears that there are. Now, I'm not trying to say that this is what people see occasionally when they see lights in the sky that they don't understand. I saw on the internet last weekend where they literally shut down the airport in China because there was something flying over the runways there that they did not understand. They did not know what it was, and they couldn't make anything out of it. They literally shut down the airport for something that a lot of people tell us is not supposed to exist. Now, I'm not saying that because I'm trying to say that was a chariot of the cherubim, but I want you to think. I want you to think hard about the scripture, and if we believe the scripture, these things exist. And sometimes that there are things seen in the earth that people can't understand, that people can't explain. But they turn to a lot of men's imaginations. They turn to a lot of men's ideas for what it is that they try to explain. They turn to science for explanations. They turn to all kind of places except the scripture. I'm saying that if we turn to the scripture and read what the scripture says about a lot of these things, maybe some of them would be a little more easy to understand. Now, I say this merely not saying that what they were looking at in China was one of the chariots of the cherubim. But I'm saying the scripture says chariots of the cherubim exist. And I'm saying it's at least a possibility. I don't know. I don't know what they saw. I don't know what they saw any more than anybody else. But I do know this, that there are things that we see in this earth that I believe can be explained out of the scripture and not by science. Because it's in the scripture that we, and only in the scripture, that I believe we find perfect truth. And I believe all of it to be God's word, and I believe all of it to be true. So think about that. I didn't know there were chariots of the cherubim, but evidently there are. I was sort of astounded to even run across this morning. So just something for you to think about there as we go through. And another point. Let's go on there and read verse 19. It says, "All this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." David said, "I understand it because it's written in me. It's written in my heart. It's written upon me is where I get my understanding." That's what blew me away when I saw it. I don't know if he touched his son Solomon and passed all this to him. I don't know if they spent hours and hours and hours and hours in meetings where David downloaded it to his son Solomon. I do not know. Maybe if I dig into this a little harder, I'll figure out how it was David passed all this knowledge to Solomon. But I do know how David got it. Because David gives his testimony right here as to how he got it. He said, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand it in his writings upon me. The Lord gave it to me. By writing, in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. And David said to Solomon his son, verse 20, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Where have you heard that before? Until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And behold, the courses of the priests and the Levites, even they shall be with thee for all the service of the house of God. And there shall be with thee for all manner of workmanship, every willing, skillful man for any manner of service. Also the princes and all the people will be holy at thy commandments. So David said, it doesn't matter what you need, whether it be skilled laborers or whether it be material. And if you go and read chapter 29, you'll see where David charged all the people to bring the material that we're going to need to get this thing started. And they did. All the people brought the offerings and gave out of a free heart, the scripture says. They brought and gave so that the temple of God could be completed by Solomon. So David's lot was not to complete it. David's lot was to give the charge to Solomon and the instructions. David had the pattern, but Solomon was the one that was to complete the temple, because David was a man of war, and because David had shed blood, he did not get to build the temple. So I thought those kind of related to our, I wanted to read chapter 28 because there's some very interesting things there that relate to the spirit beings and to the building of the temple today that uses all the ornate cherubim as decoration for it. And I wanted to bring that out, maybe just to give you something to think about there as we go through our study this morning. We'll stop there this morning and with our study. We'll pick up next week with some of the remaining verses and get as far as we can.
You kind of see there also the pattern being laid down for that Paul got from Christ too, in that same manner. That as God spoke directly with David, Christ spoke directly with Paul, and it was written in Paul in such a way that he could in turn write it down for us.
He knew it. I don't have any doubt in God's ability to do that at all. I totally agree with you. I believe that if God put the pattern of everything that he needed done in David's head, that David had no problem remembering any. It's like he had instant access to all the drawings, all the patterns, everything that he was supposed to make.
Well, what he was doing was really the tabernacle, the movable, was a basic pattern, but this was the finished product, you know.
Right.
If you will.
Goes from the mobile to to the fixed.
And everything that we know of God and what was supposed to be done by the Jews was the first pattern, but what Paul gave us in the finished work of Christ is what we have today, is that finished product, that like you would.
Right. Paul even said, you know, you have me as a pattern. Here's your pattern. I'm the pattern that you're supposed to walk by. So that's a good point. Excellent point. Let's review our list of attributes and we'll close for today. We've been keeping up with these angelic attributes as we've been going through the scriptures. And I'm going to put together a list of cherubim attributes and we'll get started on those next week. But let's review the angelic attributes for today. Number one, angels are spirit beings able to appear or disappear at will. Number two, angels as messengers for God interacted with Adam's race, particularly the nation of Israel, to do God's bidding, often with revelation of future events. Number three, angels appearing in human form can eat, drink, and communicate just as humans do. Number four, angels could possess power over humans to cause blessing or destruction as God requires, and appear to have the power to alter matter in the human sphere as God allows. Number five, God spoke through angels on occasion in first person, using the angel virtually as a conduit or a loudspeaker. Number six, God can use angels for personal human contact, as in the example of the angel who wrestled with Jacob. Number seven, angels existed in the primal creation and were present as witnesses when the earth itself was created for them. Number eight, angels are higher on God's creation scale than are men or beasts. Number nine, angels had and did eat some type of food for sustenance as provided by the Father, called the bread of the mighty ones in Psalm 78:25. Number ten, humans possessed by demons or evil angels possess great strength and cause the human host to act as a lunatic. Number 11, the demons or the evil angels recognize the power and authority of Christ and oftentimes beg to be spared from being sent to the deep or the water. Water appears to trap or to hold spirit beings. Number 12, exorcised demons could possess the swine or the pigs just as they could human beings. And we note that this could explain many mysteries surrounding mythological legends of men-beast creatures through Satan's tampering with creation. Number 13, there are different kinds of evil angels, apparently with differing abilities to vex the humans they possessed. Number 14, angels, including the Archangel Michael, are lower on God's creation scale than are cherubs. And we note that Lucifer was a cherub, and he's called the anointed cherub that covereth in Ezekiel 28. Number 15, there is no marriage between angels. Number 16, the kingdom dispensation was inseparably connected with Israel and the angels for God's purposes. Number 17, angels do not die like humans do, but can be destroyed as God wills. And then finally, number 18, and incidentally, I have updated this list on the website, so if you click on it now, you'll get all the attributes, all the way up to number 18, which is the last one. Holy angels, not the demons now, but holy angels would never accept worship from humans, but always admonish the person that the worship goes to God. You'll never find an angel. We talked about this a little bit before we started the study today. You'll never find one of the holy angels that will accept worship from a human. They always tell the person, you know, give your worship to God. So we'll stop there today with our study.